Well, I've titled it here, "What Child Is This One on Your Handout?" It's called God's Ultimate Revelation, Jesus Christ, subtitled, "What Child Is This?" And we just sang this song here, "What Child Is This?" with some great words here. So let's look at this first stanza again. "What child is this who's laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary." Some mighty truth just in that stanza of that verse, but again, there's much more about Jesus Christ that we want to glean and look from the Word of God. So we want to ask again, what child is this? Who is this young child, and why is so much hubbub said about him? We want to understand and get to know that. Well, he is God incarnate, but who knew it at that particular time? And since the fall of man into sin, man has been running from God, not running to God, although man is a religious bone in his body. But man has not taken the initiative to discover God. But God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to man. And that's the truth. The question is, are you even interested in knowing the true and living God? Or do you just know about him, and maybe your family has dragged you out to church this morning and you're here and you go, "I don't really want to be here." Well, why don't you just listen for an hour here and let me speak to you about these things. The opening verses of Hebrews reveal a truth about him. Let's look at Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 for a minute. What does it say? "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now here God sets forth a contrast here between how he revealed himself in times past and how he has revealed himself through his ultimate revelation, Jesus Christ. So going to your handout here now, we want to think about previously, God revealed himself to man. He did that, and we see that here from Hebrews 1:1. The verse says he spoke. He spoke, the verse says. So the question I have for you, in light of the fact that he spoke in times past, how has he done that? What are three ways that God has revealed himself to man? Well, first of all, he has revealed himself by means of a natural revelation, by creation. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God has a natural creation. God spoke the world into being. It's a natural creation, and God has revealed his power here in light of that. And then in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, I'll read the first three verses. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto night utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So God has revealed himself in times past by means of a natural revelation by creation. Secondly, he has revealed himself by means of a written revelation, the Bible. And these verses in Psalm 19 go on to say here, in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, I'm just going to read these. We're not going to take the time to go to them here. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." God's word can transform you, friends. And God's word has been written. It is recorded. We have a copy of it, and we are a Bible church. We study the Bible. We want to understand what God has said, and we want him to speak to us through that word. That's why 2 Timothy says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. So we see there's this natural revelation, creation. There's a written revelation in the Bible. But thirdly, by means of his personal revelation, his son, Jesus Christ. So to see this, let's go to John 1 here. Keep a marker here in Hebrews. And let's go to John 1 and look at these verses there in John chapter 1. So that we can get a grip on this, how he revealed himself in time past. And this will lead us right into our main point here this morning. So in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning of time was the Word. He was already there. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Amazing that was true. Verse 14, and then the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Drop down to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come. He has come, why? To declare who he is. So in light of that truth, again, Jesus Christ is the special revelation of God. God has revealed himself through his Son. And in time past, he spoke to us in various ways. We're going to see more about that in just a minute here. But again, this all means that Jesus Christ is God's special revelation to us. So we want to ask a question now in light of that, of how did God reveal himself in Old Testament times? And we're back to Hebrews 1 here now. Okay, how did he reveal himself? Well, in two ways. First of all, generally. He did it at various times in various ways. And he did it through visions, through nature, through dreams. Sometimes even he spoke face to face, like with Moses in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8 here. So here's that passage of Scripture. Then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him. How? In a vision. There it is. I speak to him perhaps in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of God. Now remember, God put Moses in the rock as God says, I'd like to see your glory. And God says, no one can see my glory unless he die. But I'll put you in the cleft in the crack of this rock and I'll put my hand over that crack. And as I go by, I will remove my hand so you can see my form from the back. But you can never see my face, although it uses a metaphor here that he spoke to Moses face to face as a friend. Notice this implies a personal relationship. This is very, very good. So God has spoken to us and revealed himself in Old Testament times generally, okay, through visions, nature, dreams, and sometimes even face to face. But specifically, he spoke to the fathers, Hebrews 1 tells us, Israel's leaders. And how did he do that? He did it by the prophets, those that spoke to them for God. The prophet's whole objective was to stand between God and the people, even God and the priests sometimes, and God and the king, and speak to them directly for God. That's what the prophet's job was. Now, in light of all this, in Genesis 3, we have the fall of man into sin. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. And although cast out of the beautiful garden by God because of sin, the fall of man into sin allowed God to manifest his grace so as to redeem man from the slave market of sin. And this all began with a promise. And again, promises of God are very, very important. So we have the promise here in Genesis 3:15. You don't have to turn there. I've got it right on PowerPoint for you here. In light of the fact that man had fallen into sin and was cursed and cast out of the garden, before he was cast out, God gave Satan this promise. And I'm sure Adam and Eve were listening and they overheard. What did they say? What did God say to Satan, the serpent? He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, that would be unbelievers, and her seed, capital S. Notice that. He shall bruise your head. There will be a crushing of Satan's head at one time in the future, and you shall bruise his heel. And this was all, again, the promise that one day in the city of Bethlehem under the star, a child would be born, the seed of the woman that would come and redeem man. So Christmas is about, again, the coming of this child. And what child is this? He is the unique child. He is the promise of Genesis 3:15. There's no doubt about that. Okay? He would crush the head of Satan. He would redeem mankind from the penalty of sins. But Satan would bruise the heel of that seed. And how would he do that? He would do that with painful death on the cross of Calvary. He would come and die for you, and he would die for me. It wouldn't be easy. There would be a heavy price to pay for you. See? So the next question we want to ask now in light of all this is, did God give all of his revelation at one time in the past? And the answer to that is no, but he gave it progressively. He gave it over time. How did he do it? He gave it at various times and in various ways, Hebrews 1 tells us. He spoke in times past to the fathers, and he spoke to the prophets. Now, I've got a number of verses here. I'm going to rapid fire these at you. Again, and these are important, because throughout the Old Testament, the promise seed is mentioned in various places in various ways, so that the hope of the coming Redeemer was kept alive from generation to generation until he arrived. So God told Adam and Eve and Satan that he would send a seed that would be the seed of the woman. Men would not be involved in this, but it would come through a woman. Amazing, ladies, that you're exalted to that position. That's true. But here's what he said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, through your descendant, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So through a coming descendant of Abraham, the first Jew, was a promise that this seed would come into the world. Okay? So we want to understand that, and this was true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to skip this, what he said to Jacob here, but let's go what he said to Moses. Moses stated in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. That's Jesus. From your brethren, and him you are going to hear. He's going to make a difference in your life. But again, all this would require us to respond to him in faith. But again, God has made promise after promise in the Old Testament. Look at these. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Here's this woman again. And shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know from the New Testament that means God with us. Okay? Then the next couple chapters in Isaiah 9:6-7, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Man could not conjure this up, but God could bring this to pass. Why is that? Because God made a promise back in Genesis 3:15 that through a woman a seed would come. And through this seed, man could be redeemed, could be saved, could have a relationship with God by the grace of God. Jeremiah goes on to say, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. Who is he? The Lord, our righteousness. Amazing. And then in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Amazing. So to these fathers and prophets of old were given bits of information, each revealed a little about the coming Redeemer. They didn't have the whole picture. They had a little bit, various ways, at various times. He spoke to them. Then in the New Testament record, John the Baptist had something to say. He said this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan will be in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat, that would be the saved, into the barn, which would be his kingdom. But he will burn up the chaff, the unsaved, with unquenchable fire. There's a coming judgment. So again, friends, this is the destiny, again, that one day you can either be part of his spiritual kingdom, or you can face coming judgment because you are either saved or you are unsaved. And you are one or the other. That's the way the Bible sets it forth. You need to ask yourself, where do I stand in light of that? Have I been saved by the grace of God? Do I have a relationship? Do I know just about this coming Redeemer because I've heard the stories in the past? Or have I come to place my faith in Him to be saved by the grace of God? Well, then the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, when God's exact time to bring His Son into the world had come, God sent forth His Son, notice now, born of a woman, there's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, born under the dispensation of law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as adult sons into God's family, and that we might have a relationship with Him by faith. This is absolutely amazing. So, question, has God spoken to us in these last days? And the answer to that is yes, he has. Look at Hebrews again, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. So we looked at Roman numeral 1 there on your handout. We're moving on now. And we're going to look at, we saw that Jesus Christ is the special revelation of God, that He has spoken to us by His Son. But Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe due to Him being what? And there's a number of things that we want to look at here from Hebrews here, chapter 1. Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe due to Him being, a number of things are stated here. First of all, an appointed heir of all things, the verse tells us. He is the appointed heer of all things. As God's only begotten Son, He is the appointed heir because He is the one who will inherit what His Father has, meaning that He exercises His lordship as the rightful owner and heir to everything. He is the appointed heir of all things. And you know what, friends? When you are in Christ and you believe Him as your Savior, you are an heir of God as well. That's an amazing statement that we need to understand and we need to note. Okay? Secondly, Jesus, not only is the heir of all things, but He is the creator of the world or the ages here. Let's just look again at that. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. Now, the word worlds there really means ages. Okay, that's what it means. That's why I put both there. As creator, He made the worlds, or He made the ages that reveal God's plan for mankind. He spoke them into being or into time, as He is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. Okay? Now, there's a few more things that we need to note about this, the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. What is that? Number 3, He is the radiance of God's glory, the beginning of verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory. The brightness of His glory. The radiance means He displays the glory of God. He is the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament tabernacle and later temple. Later He tabernacled among men, but there He dimmed His glory. In the future He will return with all of His glory at His second coming. So again, Jesus Christ is not only the special revelation of God, Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe due to Him being the appointed heir of all things, the creator of the worlds or ages, the radiance of God's glory. But that's not all. Number 4, He is the exact representation of God's person, the express image of His person, the passage tells us. What does that mean? It means He is the very manifestation and representation of God, Jesus. All things that are true of the Father are true of the Son. Christ is the exact reproduction of the Father. This is why Jesus told Philip, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Yet Jesus Christ is the distinct second person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, being the third person. But He is the exact representation of God's person. Thus, when you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you are coming to know the true and living God. And since God the Father didn't die for you, and God the Holy Spirit didn't die for you, and God didn't send either of them to earth, but He sent His Son, we must embrace the Son if we're going to have a relationship with Him in life that will count for eternity. Because when we embrace the Son, we embrace the essence of God. There's just no doubt about that. So Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe due to number five, being the sustainer of the universe. Notice he says, upholding all things by the word of His power. He not only created everything out of nothing, but now He upholds it all by His power and ability. Now think about this, friends. Here's this young babe born in the manger and lying in this manger cradle, and here He is, the unique God-man. And as this infant child who is God and man in one person, He is upholding the universe. Wow. I mean, that kind of blows me away to think about God in that regard. And this picture just can show that God can hold the world. I mean, Job tells us that the world of the earth is hung in nothing, on nothing. It's just hung in space. I think it's Job 26 something tells us that. I just read that this last week. How can God take this earth, hang it in nothing in space, and then uphold the whole universe? Speak it into being, number one, and then be able to uphold it by His hands. What an amazing God He is. And that's what God is doing in the world today. He is upholding the world. It's not going to end tomorrow or the next day. There's at least 1,007 years left. We have plenty of time. We don't know when the rapture will happen, but it can happen at any time as well. But we're just trusting the Lord and walking with Him by the grace of God. The next one here, letter EF. Okay, what is that? Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice for our sins. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Now, to purge our sins carries the idea of His royal priesthood. As high priest, He could make a sacrifice. His sacrifice could be acceptable to God. And this is very important and kind of unique here. So, now, four things about this that I want to mention here. Four things could be noted here. This is by Arnold Rutenbaum, what he had to say. And this is taken right out of his commentary, so I'm not claiming anything here. But first of all, Arnold said, number one, this sacrifice, it was exclusive. You don't have to write this down. You can just take it in. Just look up here and take it in. It was exclusive. Notice, He did it by Himself. He went to that cross of Calvary. Secondly, it cleansed us. It purged or purified us before God. When we believed in Him, that's exactly what it did. John 19:30. Says it's a finished work. He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. Paying for our sins once and for all. And fourthly, it was not merely external, but it dealt with our sins, the dirtiness of ourselves and who we were before God. This is absolutely amazing. Purifying our souls, so to speak. You got a couple of verses, Pastor, to give us some proof on this? I do. Here's a couple right here. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once, why? To bear the sins of many. How many? All. Christ died for all, not a select few. We're not Calvinistic and think that He only died for the elect. He died for everyone. We want to understand and we want to note that, although it says many, He died for all. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, by faith, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's a reference to third tense salvation, taking us home to be with Him. And then in Hebrews 10:12, it says, with this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Notice the finality of that sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins forever. What did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. Okay? Amazing. And then we could think of a verse like 1 Peter 2:24. Who, notice, himself, by himself, bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might now live for righteousness in our Christian life, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, this healing is not a reference to a physical healing, but a spiritual healing. We were all dirty with sin. We needed to be saved. We needed to be cleansed by the grace of God. And only this unique revelation of God could provide salvation for us, full and free. And that's why Christ came and He, by Himself, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And I like to understand, number one, it was by himself. And notice it was our sins. It was not his own. And he did it in his own body on that tree when he died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. Great information to understand. If you've never understood that for yourself, perhaps you're not saved, but perhaps you're being convicted of your sins and realizing you could never pay for them because all of your righteousness and mine is a filthy rag and we needed the righteousness of another. And that's why Jesus Christ is God's special revelation. He is supreme. And that's why we need him. And that's why knowing about him is not enough, but you do need to know about him so that you can place your faith in him and be saved by the grace of God. Lastly, Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe due to him being exalted as he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and this would be in heaven. Although he humbled himself and came to earth to die for us on that cross, he became a man. He is now exalted, okay, as he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, this tells us that his work is a completed work. As there were no chairs in the tabernacle or temple for the Old Testament priests to sit down on. They were ever working, ever hustling, always providing another sacrifice because one sacrifice was not sufficient until the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, could come and pay for our sins once and for all. Very important. Thus, he fulfilled everything the prophets of old had already revealed about him. No wonder he can be exalted. No wonder he can be seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. Absolutely amazing and truthful. Okay, so we see here from these verses, let's look at these verses again. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, these recent days, spoken to us by his Son. Notice that. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. He's the creator, who is the brightness of his glory, his radiance. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins once and for all upon Calvary's cross, that he has now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These are absolutely amazing truths from Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. But that's not all. So we see that Jesus Christ is supreme. These first three verses are from chapter 2, or verse 2 on to verse 3. But secondly, Jesus Christ is superior now to the angels as he is manifested by a number of things as well. And we're going to see this in verses 4 through 14. Okay? What do we want to see? What do we want to understand there? Well, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as he is being manifested by his more excellent name and his royal relationship to God the Father as his Son. And we see this in verse, well, let's look at verse 4 and 5. Having become so much better than the angels, notice that's set forth, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Because to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Notice he's never said that. So he has a more excellent name. I should have had verses 4 there. In 5 on this, it would have been much clearer. And this is important to understand and note as well here. And again, this is supported by quotes from Psalm 2:7. What does that say? "I will declare the decree," God says. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Again, this begottenness means he is the only Son of God. There is no other. Jesus Christ is the key here. And 2 Samuel 7:14 says, "I will be his Father." And this is again part of the Davidic covenant spoken to David about his physical descendants, pointing down the road to that seed, again, Jesus, which would come through David's loins. And here he's referring, first of all, to Solomon. "I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." But again, this sonship, this seed, had a greater significance in the greater son of David, which would be Jesus, because he would be a son of David physically, as he would come through David's loins down the line there. Okay? Let's look at this next point. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as he is manifested by his title. And here's the Greek word, prototokos. What does that Greek word mean? It means he's his firstborn. See? And it indicates he is first in position and rank, thus he is heir of all things. So when you would read, if you could read Greek, which I'm not real good at, this word prototokos means firstborn, often translated that in our translations. Firstborn does not mean he's first to be born, but it means he's first in position with God and in rank with God, thus he is the heir. And in the Old Testament, the firstborn would get a double portion of mom and dad's inheritance, wouldn't he? So Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He has the rank. He has the position with God. This is very, very important. And this is a reference to Psalm 89:27. This does not mean that Christ was first in birth or first created. Why is that? For Jesus Christ is an eternal being. He is the creator. That's why. But what does it say in Psalm 89:27? He says, I will also make him my firstborn, first in position, first in rank, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, no wonder he has that position. No wonder he has that rank. That's very, very important. Okay? Number three, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as manifested by the fact that he's being worshipped by the angels, okay? At his birth and at his return. Let's look at verse 6. But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And they did. We just sang from the realms of glory. We sang that song, first song this morning, didn't we? Well, about the angels who sang and worshipped him. But that will be true at his return as well. And that is very important that we can grasp that and understand that. Since God alone is to be worshipped, this indicates that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God and superior to the angels, thus is rightfully worshipped by those angels. But that's not all as well. As we see, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as manifested by the fact that he being sovereign over the angels, as they were created to serve him. Notice this. Angels are servants of God to serve saints. Matter of fact, look at 1:7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? That's absolutely amazing. So the angels were created to serve us, to serve the Lord. And that he being sovereign over the angels, they were created to serve him, not the other way around. And that's important that we understand. This is supported by a quote from Psalm 104:4. What does it say there, Dave? Well, it says, who makes his angels spirits? Notice, and I highlighted this, his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are ministers. They minister to those who are heirs of salvation. The book of Hebrews goes on to tell us that. We won't look at that at this particular time here. Okay? So Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, letter D, being sovereign over the angels as they were created to serve him. But that's not all. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as being manifested by he being declared God and appropriately displaying divine attributes. You mean Jesus displayed divine attributes? Look at verses 8 and 9. And here, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, but to the Son, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, notice that he's given this title, O God, is forever and forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, this is supported by a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which says, notice all these New Testament writers use the Old Testament to support their writing. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, notice that, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Almost a direct quote from this Old Testament passage from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Interesting, okay? Jesus Christ has appeared to the angels as manifested by He being called Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, D. When you see that in Scripture, it means Jehovah, okay? Or Yahweh. And is set forth as eternal creator. And we see that in verses 10, 11, and 12. Look there in chapter 1 of Hebrews. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Although you did that, they will all perish, but you will remain. You are eternal. See? And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. That's an amazing statement that said there. Okay? And this again is supported by a quote from 102, verses 25 through 27. What does it say? Psalm 102 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure." Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Notice the eternality of this Creator. He is the eternal Creator. He is the capital L, capital O, capital R, D. He is Jehovah God. Thus, Jesus is Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity. This is amazing how this unity of the Godhead is displayed. And again, it's brought out as you study Scripture and examine passages of Scripture. This is what you see again and again and again here. Okay? Again, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as He is manifested by His present exaltation and superior position over the angels as He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, until He makes His enemies His footstool. Now this is verses 13 and 14. Let's look at those verses here as we've kind of skimmed quickly through Hebrews 1. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they the angels, not all ministering spirits? What do? They were sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Okay? So again, He's superior to the angels as His present exaltation and superior position over the angels, as He is seated now at the right hand of God the Father until He makes His enemies His footstool. And that will happen one day yet in the future from Psalm 110, verse 1. Now these are amazing things that we see about Jesus Christ. So if you jotted all these things down on your handout, it's amazing. Under Roman numeral 1, the first page, Jesus Christ is a special revelation of God. No doubt about that. Second Roman numeral, in the last days God spoke to us by His Son. First point, Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe due to Him being the appointed heir of all things, the creator of the worlds and ages, the very radiance of God's glory, the exact reproduction of God's person, the sustainer of the universe, the final sacrifice for our sins, and now He is exalted and is now seated at the Father's right hand on high. Secondly, we noted Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, as manifested by His more excellent name, His royal relationship to God the Father as His Son. Secondly, He is, because of His title, Prototokos, and the fact that He's firstborn, which indicates He is in position, He has position and rank, thus heir of all things. Number three, He being worshipped by the angels at His birth and His return. They were worshipping Him, not vice versa. Number four, His being sovereign over the angels as they were created to serve Him. Number five, He being declared God and appropriately displays divine attributes. God calls Him God. And number, letter F there, He being called Lord or Jehovah as set forth the eternal Creator. Okay? And now His present exaltation and superior position over the angels as He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, until He makes His enemies His footstool. Are you impressed with Jesus Christ? I am. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is all of these things, and this is absolutely amazing. But that's not all. So let's look at these three again. Jesus Christ is the special revelation. This was not number one, but an asterisk under Roman numeral one. Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe, and Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. That's what chapter one is really all about here. Who's it about? Jesus Christ. Are you impressed with Him? Friends, I hope you are impressed with Him. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. Very important. But while Jesus Christ is sovereign God and superior in nature and position to the angels, what was He willing to become? Well, if you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews, let's look at chapter 2 for a minute. And let's look at, let's just read chapter 2 up to verse 9. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We can drift away from Christ as believers. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, His apostles? God also bearing witness through signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Oh, no. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that You are mindful of him?" This is Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. "Or the Son of Man that You take care of him? You have made Him a little lower than the angels." That's Jesus. "You have crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him." That hasn't happened yet. He is still waiting for that time. Well, what do we see, Pastor? Verse 9 tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone here." So my point on your handout, while Jesus Christ is sovereign God and superior in nature and position to the angels, what was He willing to become? Well, He was willing to be made lower than the angels. He became a lowly human being. Lord of all, became servant to all. And He willingly became the unique God-man, friends. And this is absolutely important and unique. He is Emmanuel. He is God who is tabernacling among us. And He came for that very reason to do that. Well, the next question we need to ask and understand then is, why was this needed and what did it accomplish? Well, the second half of verse 9 tells us there. Look again at verse 9. "For the suffering of death," that's why. "He's now crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone." So what have I got to say to you about that? Why was this needed? His humanity was needed so He could taste death for every man. You see, God, being the eternal spirit being He was, could never die. But if God could become a man through the seed of a woman, He could die for us as our substitute on that cross. And there He died, paying for our sin debt of penalty and providing a full and free salvation for every believer. So it was needed that He could become a human being so He could take our place on Calvary's cross. Well, what did it accomplish? His becoming the God-man accomplished God's plan of salvation, which is now available to every man, woman, and child. And this gave great glory to the Father and to Jesus Christ, His Son. Thus God is glorified by his grace plan of salvation for the whole world. And God is saying, you know, if you don't come to my Son, you don't come to me. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will never be saved. And that's why, first of all, you needed Jesus Christ, because you needed him so he could taste death for you. Have you ever seen that specifically for you? Have you been willing to put your faith in him for you so that you could be saved by grace? And he, becoming the great God-man, accomplished a great thing. It accomplished God's plan of salvation for every man. Now, that's available. That does not mean every man is saved. Okay? Because every man must receive Christ as their personal Savior to be saved. And this gave great glory to the Father and to Jesus Christ, his Son. God is glorified by his grace plan of salvation for the whole world. And that's why God wants you to recognize his Son. God is saying, I'm impressed with my Son. What do you think of my Son? Well, when you get impressed enough with him to believe in him for your salvation, you're saved by grace through faith. And if you're not impressed with him and you just want to use his name in a vain way and, you know, swear in his name or ask God to damn this and damn that, when God's really in the saving business, you've missed it. That's what you need to think about here. And Christ is glorified as no one can be saved apart from the name of Jesus Christ. Notice Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not Dave's name. It's not Grace Gospel Bible Church's name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Thus you must receive him and you must believe in him if you are going to have eternal life and be saved by grace. You see, his name and work on the cross are the key to being saved by grace. We must just choose to believe it to make salvation our own possession. That's why the Bible makes it so clear that for by grace you have been saved. What is your part in all this? Here it is, through faith, through believing that message. Notice it's not of yourselves. This salvation is the gift of God. When somebody gives you a gift tomorrow, perhaps, or today you'll open some presents, do you pay or do they pay? Well, obviously they pay. That's the essence of a gift. You don't pay. Someone else gave you something and they purchased it because they loved you and they want you to have that gift. And again, what is the gift of God? It's salvation. And how do we get in on it? By grace, God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Our part is only to believe. It's only to receive the gift of God. God is giving it to you because if you could do something more than just believe, well, you might be saying, yeah, but isn't believing doing something? Yes, but there's no merit in believing. The strength of faith is in the object you put it in. And when you put it in Christ, he gets the glory. And then you get the benefit, which is eternal life. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And that's why, what child is this? He's an amazing child. He's God's Son who came to die for you, to provide salvation for you once and for all. So you can ask the question, how does all this apply to you? What does this mean to you? Well, I'll close this morning by asking you, have you ever considered what child is this? Have you ever considered receiving Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever received the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ, and embraced eternal life by simple faith? And if not, why not? I mean, you'd have to be not too smart to not receive Christ and to think, yeah, I'm good. But you just go on and nothing ever changes in your life. You're just always doing your own thing. You're always going in your own direction. But God is offering you the greatest gift. He's the greatest giver. And all you have to do is receive it through simple faith. It's very, very easy. So have you received the gift of God, salvation in Christ? I trust you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, even though our service was a little shorter than normal. Again, we covered the bases here as we consider, what child is this? Who is this Jesus who came into the world to die and to pay for our sins once and for all? And Hebrews chapter 1 certainly tells us a lot about him, Father. He is the special revelation of God. He is supreme over all things in the universe. He is superior to the angels in heaven. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the brightness, the exact person. He purged our sins on Calvary's cross. And may we receive him at this time in the year. And if not, we've already received him, Father. May we just remember him, why he came. And may we rejoice and may we sing a song again with rejoicing in our heart with who he is. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.